Well, with hearts filled upon hearing some wonderful testimonies and getting to see a beautiful sight like that, let's now turn on our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read beginning in verse 23 down through verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preach the word of God with boldness. Now, you may have noticed in verse 23, we just kind of jumped into the middle of a story. It's not immediately clear just in verse 23 alone what all is going on, because it says, as soon as Peter and John were freed. Well, the question is, freed from where? And why were they in need of being freed? Well, to get the answer to that story, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, there's this marvelous account of Peter and John as they come into the temple to worship, and there is a crippled beggar asking for a handout. And you remember the story. Peter says, hey, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Peter then goes on after this miracle to begin to preach about Jesus. He bears witness to Christ in the power of the Spirit. And he uses the Old Testament scriptures to do that, which is always a beautiful thing to see when Christ is preached from the Old Testament, as all the apostles did. This is a very different Peter than the one we saw just a few weeks prior to this time. And there's a very different response in the audience that is listening to his sermon. Because as he is preaching, he finds himself confronted with the religious authorities. And they take him and they arrest him and they put him in jail. And the next day, they get him and they take him before the Sanhedrin, that religious high court. And what's interesting for the Bible student is the realization that where Peter finds and James find themselves standing that day is exactly where Jesus himself was standing not a few weeks prior. Right there before the authorities. Right there before those who condemned Jesus to death. And Peter bears witness again. And his accusers find themselves powerless, embarrassed, and crippled. The same God who brought healing to a crippled man has brought crippling to those who thought they were well. And for fear of the crowds, they knew they couldn't do much more than try to threaten Peter and John into silence. Intimidation, threats. You better keep your mouth shut and not say anything else about this Jesus. To which they reply, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Which brings us to verse 24. After they're let go, Peter and John return to the other believers. And we see the church's first response to this, well, really it's the first indication of the persecution that awaits the church as they go to spread the word about Jesus in the world around them. In verse 24 it says, when they, the church, heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. Isn't that beautiful? That this is the church's response to the threats and intimidations of the world. That when the world tries to silence the church and keep the church from doing what Jesus has appointed it to do, the church can turn to God in prayer. Now, what's notable about this prayer is, at the very beginning, how they address God. Now, some of your translations in here say, O Lord. And that's all you see, O Lord. And to be honest with you, that's not a strong enough translation. Because the Greek word there is not kurios, the typical word for Lord, but rather the Greek word despota, which is where we get the English word despot. And you know what a despot is. Of course, you hear that word, and usually when we use it, it's in a pretty negative context, isn't it? A despot is somebody who exercises this unchallengeable power in a cruel or oppressive way. That's what we mean when we talk about despotism. And that's because human despotism is always tainted by sin, and it is always evil, and always absolute power always corrupts. Therein, of course, lies the genius of a system of government that has separate but equal powers and has checks and balances, because no one person or group can ever consolidate too much power for themselves, because we know what that does to a fallen human person. But God is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who holds absolute power. And the prayers of God's people, in the face of intimidation and threats, when they're told to be silent and not do what Christ has called them to be faithful in doing, their prayers are focused on the one who has complete authority. He is the sovereign one. The Sanhedrin may be the powers that be. They may exercise whatever power they think they have to try to get the church to be quiet. But the apostles and the people of God are subject to a higher power than even they. And so before any requests are made in their prayer, before they ask God for a single thing, they center their hearts and their minds on his sovereignty and his power. In fact, the majority of the prayer is just an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Verse 24, he is the God of creation, creator of heaven and earth, they say, and the sea and everything in them. He is the God of revelation who, in verse 25, spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit. He has always spoken throughout the generations, revealing himself and his will to the world. He's the God of prophecy, as they reference Psalm chapter 2, which accurately foretold the way that the world would oppose God's anointed one, and they did. It says, right here in this very city, it's happened in our midst. The government and the rulers and the Gentiles and even our own people all conspired against God's Holy One. And you foretold it long ago. He's the God of history, who in verses 27 and 28 orchestrates all of the events in time according to his predetermined plans and purposes. God created. God spoke, God predestined. He is all powerful. His word is true. He is in control. And after 2/3 of their prayer being centered on that, their minds and hearts were properly oriented so that they were free to proceed with their requests. Look at what they requested. There's 3 things that I have identified in this prayer that the church has requested. The first is found in the beginning of verse 29. They pray that God would hear their threats, the threats of their enemies. And that this has the idea of asking God to consider them, for God to look upon these threats. It's interesting, they're not asking God to silence their accusers, are they? They're not asking God to move in such a way that would crush their opposition, that would take the threat away, that would in any way bring peace or safety to his people. Compare that to how you and I tend to pray. As we ask God to protect us and keep us safe and watch over us. No, they're asking for God to bear in mind the threats of their enemies, to be moved into action on behalf of his people. There's strong notes here of Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where God himself says to Moses, I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. God has beheld, God has looked upon their situation. God, he says, has heard their cries of distress because of their slave owners who are harsh to them. Yes, he says, I am aware of your suffering. God is not aloof. He's not unconcerned. He's not unaware of the situation that you and I find ourselves in this world. This world that Christ has commissioned us to go and bear witness to who he is and what he has done in the power of his Spirit. He says, God says, I know what you're going into. And so that people of God appeal to his awareness of their situation. He is the God who comes. And for the people in Exodus chapter 3, the God who is mighty to save and to deliver. But that's not what they're praying for here in Acts chapter 4. Yes, God, hear their threats. God, be aware. Take note of what is happening in our lives. But their prayer from that point on is not for rescue. Their prayer is for boldness. Give us your servants great boldness in preaching your word. Now, the people in Egypt, they needed rescue, didn't they? They needed to be saved. They were helplessly enslaved to earthly rulers. And God came and freed them and gave them deliverance from Pharaoh. But the people in Acts chapter 4 are already saved. That great salvation event back in the Exodus meant to serve to point beyond itself to a greater deliverance, a greater salvation that God will provide his people. Yes, by the blood that was posted on their doorposts, God would pass over the homes when the firstborn in all the nation in all the land were struck dead. And God, through the waters of the Red Sea, miraculously delivered his people, and he crushed their enemies as the waters came back together. And yes, God took them to Sinai, and he established them as his people forever, and he made covenant with them, and he gave them the law that reflects his character and shows them the people that they're meant to be. But in Jesus and in the coming of the Spirit, we have so much more. We have the fulfillment of what those events were types of. Those events pointed towards a greater deliverance, a greater covenant, a greater salvation, a greater presence of God amongst his people in the world. And so the people in Acts chapter 4, as recipients of these greater gifts of God, these greater events of salvation and liberation, they're not praying for deliverance here. They've already been liberated from sin. They've already been liberated from death. The rulers and the principalities of this world have already been humiliated and dethroned. They're not praying that God would deliver them from their masters because they already have a master. And their master is not anyone from this world. It is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We are your servants, they say. We have nothing to fear. We're not praying for deliverance. We're not praying for rescue. We're not praying for safety or security. We have all those things in you already. Instead, they pray for boldness. I love that. What kind of people pray that way? Because like I said a moment ago, you and I, when we're faced with threats and intimidation, and we consider what the world might do to us as we bear the name of Jesus out beyond these walls, the temptation is always to fear. It's always to worry about what the world might do. The temptation is always to want to pray for God to protect us, for God to keep us safe, or for God to deliver us from our enemies' hands. Guess what? God has already done that. Who prays for boldness? Well, it's those whose hearts have been touched and transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's who prays for boldness. And the Holy Spirit, whom we commemorate his coming from the day of Pentecost to this day, he is the key to all of this in chapter 4. Back in the beginning part of the chapter, as Peter and John were arrested and imprisoned and stand before the Sanhedrin, the powers of the world may have had the power to imprison them and to arrest them, but they didn't have the power to arrest the gospel. Because you notice, as Peter and John healed and preached in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, that many who heard their message believed. And though they found themselves confined to a prison cell, the church the kingdom of God in the world expanded. They had seen and witnessed what God could do in and through their lives. And so, their concern was not for what their enemies might do to them. And this is where you and I spend a lot of our time, isn't it? You and I spend a lot of our time concerned about what the world might say, what the world might do. We're called to be witnesses, and yet too often we're the ones that end up ashamed. We're the ones embarrassed. We tend to be the ones who are silenced by fear, crippled into inaction. We fear the world, what they might say, what they might do. But guess what? Paul, in Romans 8:15, you know it well, he says, "You have not received a spirit of fear. You have received the Spirit of God. And this Spirit of God has made you to be children of the Father." And as his children, the Father has given us the very same Spirit that was in Christ. There's not two Holy Spirits. There's not some really big, powerful, strong Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism and empowered him to do this incredible ministry, and then some smaller, weaker, watered-down version that you and I get. It's one Spirit. The same that the Father gave to his Son is the same that the Father and Son give to you and me. And you and I are not called to go out into the world as witnesses according to our power or our strength or our wisdom, but his. To let God be the agent that is at work in and through our lives. Paul goes on to say, and I love this verse in Romans 8, verse 26, he says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness." Thanks be to God for that. Tim Keller says, I love his comment here. He says, it doesn't say weaknesses. Paul does not say the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Weakness is not one experience alongside a bunch of other experiences. Weakness is the foundational platform on which we have all experiences. You and I have never known in this life a second of non-weakness. And so we're not coming to the Lord and offering the Lord our strength. No, we come to the Lord and offer the Lord our weakness. And when we do that, God doesn't roll his eyes and say, "Oh my goodness, here they come again." God does not despise us in our weakness. When we are bewildered and buffeted and confused, the Holy Spirit understands the profundity of what we are going through, and he takes it and he translates it into something that belongs to the new creation. And so the disciples approached the sovereign Lord in weakness. And in the end, they were not the ones powerless and ashamed and crippled, because they knew the source of their power and their strength. And yes, they were the ones that went out and they did the walking and they did the talking with people and they did the preaching, and they were the ones that were sent into prison and they were the ones that were persecuted. But at the end of the day, the real work, the heavy lifting of convicting and drawing and renewing souls, was not up to them, but to the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, you and I were never called by Jesus to go and convict a single person. You and I, it is not up to you and me to convince anyone about Jesus. For some reason, we've taken upon ourselves this incredible burden that doesn't belong to us. You cannot change a heart. You cannot change a soul. You cannot transform. You cannot heal. Peter says when they when he healed the crippled beggar, the people looked at him and said, why are you looking at me as if I just did this? It's insanity to think that you and I can touch a single person and transform them in any meaningful sort of way. It's not up to us to do that. It is up to you and me to do one thing and one thing only, to boldly witness to Jesus and let the Spirit of God do all the work. It's his work, not ours. Our job is to be witnesses, to be submitted, to let God be the holy despot of our lives, to be obedient to his every one command, to boldly proclaim Jesus, and to let him do all the work. And he does the work, not around you, not even in spite of you. He does the work in you and through you. As Elizabeth Elliot once said, the secret is not me in a different set of circumstances. The secret is Christ in me. And you and I spend an awful lot of time asking God to change us out of our circumstances. And he says, I want to use you in your circumstances. I want to fill you and abide in you and empower you to be a witness to wherever I have called you. The world can do nothing to you. And you're not called to do anything to it but bear witness. It is up to the power of God to work in and through your life for the sake of his purposes. O sovereign Lord, they prayed, give us boldness to proclaim your word. But there's a third part to their prayer, not just take notice of their threats and give us boldness, but in verse 30, stretch out your hand with healing power. I read that to mean as much as anything, them asking God to keep on doing those things in their midst that demonstrate the truth of the message they proclaim. That has always been the purpose behind the miraculous healings and the supernatural events that took place in Jesus' ministry and in the apostles' ministry. The miracles and the signs and the wonders all served to point to the authentication of their witness. That was the whole point all along. For the one who reveals to seal his revelation, so Jesus could come and preach about the forgiveness of sins, and then to demonstrate that his message was authentic, he could heal the crippled man. To prove that what he had to say was true. That's why Peter, back in chapter 3, verse 6, could say to the crippled man, in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of Peter. It's not my power, it's not my name, it's not my authority. I'm not some magician or trickster or supernatural miracle worker. I'm just a vessel that God is using to do his work in the world. And so in the name of Jesus, get up and take your mat and walk home. Why are you looking at us? They said. They said, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has brought glory to his servant Jesus in this healing. The very one that we're preaching about, God has demonstrated the authenticity of our message in doing this miraculous work in your midst. And so, in chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, as they stood before the Sanhedrin were all amazed at these guys. Why? Well, because they recognized that there was nothing special about them. That's what it says. They have no special training in the scriptures. There's no reason why these guys should be so powerful and so anointed and so learned in their understanding of God's word. But what did they recognize? They recognized two things. Number one, that they were ones who had been with Jesus. And they also recognized the authenticity of their message, because standing right there was the crippled man who was now walking around. The church's prayer here in verse 30 is not just for sensational things to happen. No, the prayer in verse 30 is that God would put his divine thumbprint, his stamp, upon their witnessing ministry. And you and I need to pray the same way today. That God would take our message as we go out into the world, as we ask him to give us boldness to bear witness to Jesus, as we seek to fulfill his calling upon our lives and to be faithful to our master's command, our prayer that goes along with that is not just for boldness, but that God would authenticate our message, that he would put his stamp upon our witness, that he would confirm its truth to the world. And I firmly believe that that may involve some sort of miraculous healing or sign. God can still do the miraculous and does. But I think more fundamentally than that, it will involve the miraculous embodiment of the message in us. Where you and I are living proof of what God can do in a person's life. That you and I would be exhibit A of the transforming power of his grace. That you and I would be like that blind man in John chapter 9. I go back to him time and time again. The Lord keeps bringing this man back to my mind. I can't get him out of my mind. This guy who had no answers to any of the questions. They quizzed him and they challenged him and they prodded him. They tried to get whatever they could out of him. He says, I got nothing to give you. I don't know anything, but I know this. I was blind, but now I can see. All I know about the man is what he did to me. And that man, believe it or not, was a love message from Jesus to those Pharisees. Jesus was telling these Pharisees who weren't blind in their physical bodies, they were blind spiritually. They were as helpless and hopeless and lost as a person can be. And Jesus was saying, everything that I did in this man's body, I can do in your heart. This man is my love message to you. He didn't just have a message. The blind man was the message from Jesus. And that is exactly what you and I are for the world around us. That is exactly what you and I are called to be. We have this idea that evangelism and witnessing and bearing witness are all about going and having this perfect speech rehearsed. Jesus doesn't want your perfect speech. He wants your yielded heart. He wants you to say yes to him at an altar or at a place of prayer so that you can then go out into the world and be filled with the fullness of him. Not have some script rehearsed or written down on your hand so you get all the words right. He wants to put his stamp upon your heart so that you become the message as you go out into the world. Yes, you say some things, but more importantly, you are some things. You do some things that reveal him to the world around you and authenticate the message that is on your lips. It's the beautiful thing about his salvation is that he can bring a one-to-one correlation to what you say and who you are and what you do. You don't have to be a divided person anymore who can say all the right things, but inside you're dirty and dark and astray and divided. Jesus says, no, I want to heal you, all of you. I want to make you one whole person. And when you go out into the world and you talk about me, you don't just say words about me. You speak as me. I'm speaking in you and through you to the world around you. When people come into contact with you, in a very real way, they're coming into contact with me. John says the beginning of his epistle, and we're going to dive into it this Wednesday night, those things from the beginning that we saw, and that we heard, and that we touched concerning the word of life, the invisible became visible in Jesus, and we experienced him with the highest senses of the human senses. And John says, we bear witness to that. And guess what? We continue to bear witness, not just with our words, but with the senses. The world can see and hear and touch Jesus because his spirit is in us, empowering us boldly for ministry in the world. You and I can pray to the sovereign Lord, stretch out your healing hand and heal me. Touch my sinfulness. Touch my brokenness. May your grace transform me from the inside out. And may the things that I go and tell the world that you are offering to do for them, may they be visible and evident in me right now. May I be your love message to the world. Church, on this Pentecost Sunday, as we celebrate the coming of his Spirit, if you have been touched by God, if you have been healed by God, if his grace has transformed you, then guess what? You are a love message of Jesus to the world. And I've heard it 1,000 times. I've even said it 1,000 times. Oh, I'm not called to that. That is for somebody else. And I beg to differ. If you've received grace from God, you are grace to the world. And He wants you to go and bear witness to the grace giver. You may not have the perfect words. You may not have the script rehearsed properly. You may be a little nervous and tempted to be afraid. But if God is with us, who could be against us? If you have settled the issue of His lordship in your life, if you have made the sovereign Lord of creation and revelation and of history the despot of your heart, then you have no other choice but to obey Him when He says, go into all the world and witness and make disciples. We have no choice because our Master has given us orders. And everything He asks us to do, He empowers us to do. And I give Him thanks for that. We don't go in His power or we don't go in our power or for our glory, but in His power and for His glory. The prayers of God's people are their power for witness. And when they had prayed, we're told in verse 31, the place where they had gathered was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't that beautiful? No sooner did they ask for God to give them boldness, did God deliver on that prayer. And when the people of God pray, God hears their prayer and the earth shakes. Friends, you and I have not been given a spirit of fear. We've been given the Spirit of God. And you're wearing the color of red because He has lit your heart aflame. And He is your power for witness. So let's go and be a people of witness. Not on our power, not on our strength, not according to our wisdom, not even with our words, but His. And for His glory alone. Let us pray. Father, thank You that through Your Son, You have given us Your Spirit. And by Your Spirit, the fullness of the triune God lives and dwells in us. Forgive us for times when we have been faithless. Forgive us for times where we have feared. Forgive us, Lord, for having too small a perspective on who You are or what Your gift of the Spirit has meant. God, convict us of our shortcomings and our weakness and our narrow-mindedness. And as we repent and turn to You afresh in faith, I pray, God, that You would unleash the power of the Spirit in this place like it has never been seen here before. That we would go and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. Not a second concerned about what the world or our neighbors or the government or anyone else might say to us, but that we would go and speak and be the message of Jesus for the world. Trusting that You are the one who is doing the convicting. You are the one who is doing the transforming. You are the one who convinces and restores and heals and gives life. It's not up to us. And so we let go of those things that don't belong to our care or responsibility. And we release them to You. And we trust You to do Your work in us and through us for Your glory and Yours alone. We love You, God, and we thank You for even desiring to use Your people, as weak and as broken and as frail as we are. Your desire is to use people to bring glory to Yourself in the world. Lord, find people here who are willing to be Yours. O sovereign Lord of all creation, in history, in prophecy, in revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, as our closing act of worship, we're going to invite the Brazil team. I want you to come right now. Don't wait. Stand right up and come on up. You're going to line up on this blue line. I'm going to come down here. We're going to commission you on your journey. And at the conclusion of that, Patrick and Rachel, come on up. You come up too. Their first official act as the next missions team leaders is to pray over this team as they go, to send them off. Because there's no competing missions team here. We are a team that sends teams. And so we are unified and together. And so I'm going to come down here on the floor. We're going to commission these wonderful people. Is this everybody? Everybody's here? Everyone but one, okay. So we're going to include, I'm going to get where everyone can see. Can you see me down there, Nino? You doing okay? You can't see me, all right. You're probably happy about that, aren't you? Yeah, I figured so. Don't say amen to that, bud. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today we commission these persons here before you to the very special ministry to which they have been called. And so for this team, I have two very simple questions for you. The first is this. Do you believe in your heart that you have been led by the Spirit of God to engage in this work and to assume its responsibilities? If so, say, we believe God has called us. And secondly, I ask you this. Will you faithfully be witnesses to the risen Christ for the people of Brazil to the honor and glory of God alone? If so, say, we will. And to you, beloved, I commend these whom we this day recognize and authorize and entrust to carry to Brazil the good news of Jesus. But this commissioning is not just about them. You and I, too, are called to renew our devotion to Christ and his saving mission. And so as this team goes forth from us in mission, do you pledge to join them in spirit, support them in prayer, and live out your own calling to be witnesses to the world around you? If so, say, we do, God being our helper. We do, God being our helper. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, Moses prayed to God, if you don't go personally with us, don't make us leave this place. For your presence among us sets us apart from all other peoples on the earth. As the people of God went out, they understood that it was the Lord's presence that made all the difference. God has made you and all of us his dwelling place for his presence and his glory on earth. Therefore, in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we commission you to be his hands and feet as ambassadors and missionaries from this church. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Amen. Amen.